You know, that really should be our aim. That's not something we're just to conceive of on Sunday mornings, as maybe our emotions are engaged because of the beautiful music that we're able to participate in. But every moment of our lives, every moment is to be lived with our faces to the ground. I mean, think of how different our lives would be if we lived that way. When troubles and difficulties were facing us, we lived our lives with faces to the ground in awe of God, worshiping God, trusting God. Or think about how there are relational divisions in our lives, husbands and wives, parents and children, at work, among one another as believers. And if our faces are to the ground before the holy God who matters, all of those struggles, divisions, tensions, they don't disappear, but they're put into perspective. If we live with our faces to the ground, we'll be more sensitive to one another. We'll be more loving and kind to those with whom we disagree. And that is precisely what 1 Corinthians 8 is all about. Living with our faces to the ground so that we treat each other with sensitivity and Christian love. Turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 8. We have finished our mini-series on our new mission statement. We were studying Acts chapter 20. For those of you who are new, Oak Mountain's mission statement is that we would exalt Jesus Christ by equipping God's people to seek grace from God, to share grace in community, and to show grace to all. And even though we're moving out of Acts 20 and we're moving beyond the mission statement, 1 Corinthians 8, which we've been studying, the book of 1 Corinthians, leads us right back to our vision statement. We're going to talk this morning about the importance of showing grace to all, especially by loving the least. Specifically, when we talk about the least this morning, Paul isn't talking about the poor. He's talking about the weak in conscience. In Greek mythology, there were some characters known as sirens. They supposedly lived on an island off the coast of Italy. They were apparently incredibly beautiful women with bodies of birds. Now, what's attractive about that? I don't understand. But they sang, apparently, these incredibly beautiful songs. So beautiful that the sailors and the merchants who were sailing by were enchanted by the music. And they were drawn to the rocks. And their ships were destroyed on the rocks. And the sirens came and took all of their treasure and their lives. The sound of the siren music had a disastrous impact upon the sailors. Well, folks, Paul tells us in this passage that our lives are songs. And the impact of our songs are more powerfully felt by others than we normally have any clue of understanding. For instance, freedom in Christ, the liberties we have in grace, are beautiful lyrics. But wrongly used, they can actually cause spiritual shipwreck in the lives of others. Knowledge can cause us to hear wonderful melodies. But knowledge applied incorrectly can dash the faith of others upon the rocks. So how can we make sure that the lives we're living are presenting a song that are drawing people to Christ and not driving them away from the gospel? That's what 1 Corinthians 8 is all about. Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Follow along with me as I read 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 13. This is the Word of God. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that, quote, all of us possess knowledge. This, quote, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that, quote, an idol has no real existence, and that, quote, there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Please pray with me. Father, this is a tough passage. We're talking about meat sacrificed to idols, things that we don't really do in this country. And so, Father, teach us how this applies to us, how this relates to our song being heard by others. And may you show us how we need to be careful of driving people away from Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, this was really big in the 70s, but you don't tend to hear it as much in our day. The 70s were famous for a lot of things. And one of the things it seemed to be famous for were catchy advertising jingles. Coca-Cola, I'd like to teach the world to sing. McDonald's, you deserve a break today. Oscar Mayer Bologna, my bologna has a first name, O-S-C-A-R, and on and on. Even here in Birmingham today, there are famous advertising jingles, one actually created by one of our elders. Everybody goes to Milo's. Now imagine a jingle that was created that drew people to a product that caused shipwreck of their spiritual lives. And you'll be understanding what Paul is concerned about in this passage. The Corinthians were living out their faith in such a way that the song of their lives created an advertising jingle for a product that was leading certain people to consume that product, with the consequence that their unformed faith was destroyed. You need to understand a little bit about context here, and I can then show you how it relates to the 21st century. But in the first century, idolatry was a huge issue. There were pagan temples and sacrifices to pagan gods for almost any need or fear or worry under the sun. Consider what you may be concerned about or worried about or fearful of this morning as you came to church. Whatever that might be, the early centuries offered a paganism that presented to you a God that dealt with what you were afraid of. And it was constantly calling you to honor that God by going to that God's temple and by offering a sacrifice to appease that God and then eating a meal where you actually devour the sacrifice you offered. And the idea was you were honoring that particular God. That God was joining you at the table for this fellowship meal, and you could leave confident that that God was appeased and would now bless you. Well, now Christians who were converted to Christ realized that that's ridiculous. There's only one God. Meat is just meat. And so you need to realize there were so many pagan temples and so many pagan sacrifices that there was such abundance that the pagan temples actually became the restaurants of the first century. We go to Moe's, or we go to Milo's, or we go to everywhere you might go after lunch. Which, by the way, you're going to beat the Baptists this morning, because with the early start, we're going to let you out early. So we have all these restaurants that we go to. But in the first century, the pagan temples where there were pagan sacrifices were the restaurants. And some of the Christians who were strong in faith, they had no trouble with that. Because there is no pagan God that they're honoring. They're honoring Christ alone. They're not worried about eating meat offered to an idol because it's just meat. And so they sat down at the pagan temple, which was the first century restaurant, and they ate with a clear conscience. The problem was there were seekers of Christ visiting the churches. They had an unformed faith. They were not yet regenerate. They were not yet new creations in Christ, but they were seeking. And when they saw Christians eating the sacrificial meat in a pagan temple, they didn't think of it in terms of, oh, they're just eating meat in a restaurant. They connected it to their past. And then they begin to wonder, well, is Jesus just another one of the gods? And he's a God I need to actually worship in addition to all of my other pagan gods. And as a result, they left the church. Their unformed faith was aborted. It was murdered. And they never came back to the church again. Paul uses a very strong word in verse 11. He says that by the song of some Christians' lives who were misusing knowledge and liberty and freedom, people are destroyed. That word only ever means one thing: eternally ruined. We're not talking about people who are converted here and just sort of stumble a little bit. Paul is not dealing with mature Christians who like to debate the various gray issues in the Christian life. Paul is not talking about here that if you do this and there's another Christian who doesn't like you doing that and they feel offended that you've done that and you're just sort of at tension with each other. Paul's not talking about that here. Paul's talking about someone who is seeking Christ and is involved in the church. And you would look at this person as a brother, as a sister, because they're in the visible church. But in fact, they are not yet converted. They are not yet regenerate. They have a weak conscience. They're actually in between the whole battle of lordship, whether it's to the pagan gods or to Jesus. And because of the actions of the song of Christians, they leave the church, never to return. And they go to their eternal ruin. And so this passage is all about us showing grace to all. It's all about evangelism and outreach and mission and showing grace to the least. Showing grace to those who have a weak conscience, that we might not ever do anything that would keep someone from coming to a full faith in Christ. We've all seen those neon signs over restaurants: Eat at Joe's. Paul is concerned that the Corinthians don't live a life that is a flashing neon sign that says, eat at Apollo's. Come to this pagan temple. Come to this pagan shrine. Eat this meat offered to idols. Paul is saying, be careful that your life isn't an invitation for somebody to leave the church and go back into idolatry. to go back into the darkness of their past. Now, we may not have people around us that actually sacrifice to idols. But idols of the heart are a big problem in our world today. And there are seekers even here in this room who come from a very dark past. Maybe alcoholism, drug addiction, immorality, gambling, materialism. And Paul is saying, by how we live, by our knowledge being applied wrongly, by the freedoms being demanded and asserted in the gospel, we might actually be the cause of someone turning away from Christ. See, grace should lead us to be more loving, more kind, more sensitive, and less consumed with ourselves and our own rights and our own liberties. Three ways that showing grace to all leads to living a life of love toward the weak. First of all, prioritize heart love over head knowledge. Paul quotes the Corinthians here. The Corinthians were using doctrine and theology to justify their living insensitively toward others. Look at verse 1. Quote, all of us possess knowledge. In other words, the Corinthians were saying, look, we're a church that teaches truth. What they're saying is right doctrine will solve all problems. There won't be an issue with anybody stumbling over us eating meat sacrificed to idols if we just teach truth. Right doctrine solves all problems. Look at verse 4. Quote, we know that an idol has no real existence. There's really no God but one. In other words, orthodoxy cures all ills. If we can just get people to believe orthodox truth, then everything's going to be okay. We don't have to worry about not going to pagan temples or eating meat sacrificed to idols. Verse 6, another confessional statement. For us, there's one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. The Corinthians were saying, if we can just teach people correct theology, then there's not going to be any problems. No one's going to be lured back into their pagan past. And Paul says, you're not getting it. This is a hard passage for me to read, because I'm one of those guys that do exalt doctrine. I'm one of those guys that really am tempted to believe that if we just get everybody's theology right, everything will be fine. Look at verse 3. Paul says, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. The Corinthians and us are tempted to miss the fact that loving God involves more than head knowledge about God. Paul reminds us that being known by God is more important than what we know. And Paul says that we can know that God knows us if our faith in Christ leads to being loving and kind toward those who are weak in their conscience. Paul says the Christian life is not about the amassment of data. Oh, I hate that, because I love data. No, Paul says the Christian life is all about love. Love for God that results in love for others. Matter of fact, look at verse 1. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You'll know that you're really knowing what you should know when your knowledge leads to humility that leads to the love of others. Matter of fact, the pursuit of knowledge as an end in itself always leads to pride. It always leads to self-centeredness. It always leads to self-righteousness. What caused the fall of man into sin? What caused it? In Galatians 3, we read that Adam and Eve wanted to know more. The pursuit of knowledge as an end in itself will only lead to destruction. Without love, all of our knowledge, Paul says, is just a clanging gong, a noisy cymbal. Look at verse 2. If anyone imagines he knows something, he doesn't yet know as he ought to know. Paul is saying, look, remember, we are broken, fallen, finite creatures. And even the truth that we do know is often applied in an inaccurate manner. You know about light bulbs, right? There's 40-watt light bulbs, there's 60-watt light bulbs, there's 100-watt light bulbs, there's 200-watt spotlights. If the sun was a light bulb, you know what its wattage would be? I am just a font of useless knowledge. If the sun was a light bulb, its wattage would be 3.8 times 10 to the 26th power watts. That's a lot of watts. God's knowledge shines that infinitely more brightly than our knowledge does. You know, a professor at Covenant Seminary, he might be a 200-watt spotlight. And some of you may be three-way bulbs. Sometimes your knowledge is on cylinders and sometimes it's not. You know, I might be one of those little night lights that's not even like a wattage. It's like a Christmas bulb. The point is, knowledge in and of itself is a dangerous thing. And even what we think we know, we may not know properly. And even what we know properly, we may not apply properly. Paul says our knowledge, wrongly used, can destroy others. Listen, we are never in more danger of being most wrong than when we think we are most right. Or we may in fact even be right. And we're still, because of our attitude and lack of love, never in more danger of being most wrong. Christians have a tendency to think that life is always black and white. That if you just put the data in, just objectively choose an action as a result of that data, and it will always be right or always be wrong. Paul says, no. Your application of knowledge needs to change according to the people you're around. That doesn't mean you become a spiritual chameleon. It means that you apply knowledge in different ways based on the background and the weaknesses of who you are singing your life in front of. See, life is more complex than most Christians want to believe. One of the reasons is because not everybody has knowledge. Look at verse 7. Paul says this. Not all possess knowledge. Because of their former association with idols, there were some that when they go to pagan temples, they immediately went right back into their idolatry. And they began to seek Christ less and go for idols more. And Paul says in verse 11, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. Listen, the umpire, the final arbiter in our behavior is not mere head knowledge. There's more to it than that. Love for others is what Paul says. Listen, Paul says nothing matters except faith expressing itself in love. The new Star Trek movie's out. I've seen it. It's great. Even if you're not a Star Trek fan, people even from the younger generation are raving about Star Trek. They don't even know how well the characters mimic the original TV show. I don't know how they found these actors and how they are able to mimic the mannerisms and the expressions of Bones and Kirk and Spock, but they did it, and it's cool, and I loved it. Spock, though, is a little different. And part of the reason is because postmodernism really exalts emotionalism. And so the original Spock was almost devoid of emotion. He was detached. He was philosophical. He was analytical. And he sought to divorce himself from anything emotional. Folks, as believers, we are not Spocks from Vulcan. We're not little supercomputers that just punch in the data and then always act the same way all the time. We are to consider the backgrounds of the people around us. And we're to factor that in when it comes to the application of our knowledge around those people. We're to be sensitive emotionally and spiritually to the needs of others. We're to make sure that our song would never drive people from Christ, but would always draw people to Christ. So let's get rid of our pointy ears and let's live lives of love and sensitivity before those who are weak. And then secondly, we also need to prioritize corporate love over individual liberty. Look at verse 8. Paul says, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse if we don't eat. We're no better if we do. In other words, food and drink for the Christian is an area of individual liberty. It's one of those gray areas. You're free to engage and indulge anything that's not sinful according to your own conscience. And Christians will differ. Paul talks all about this in Romans 14. That's why 1 Corinthians 8 is not the same problem as Romans 14. Paul is not talking about two Christians who are mature in their faith, one who's being offended because this Christian did something that this Christian wishes he didn't do. That's not what 1 Corinthians 8 is about. 1 Corinthians 8 is about a seeker who comes to the church who has an unformed faith. And by a Christian living their liberty and freedom in grace in an insensitive way, presents an advertising jingle for a product that this person with unformed faith begins to devour. And by devouring it, they are drawn away from seeking Christ and they are pulled back into the tractor beam of paganism, never to return. They are eternally destroyed. So look what Paul says, verse 9. Take care that this right of yours, this freedom, this liberty, doesn't somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. You ever thrown a stone in a pond, a very still pond, and noticed the ripples? And those ripples can drive things away from shore. Or depending on where the stone is thrown, they can drive things to the shore. Paul's saying every one of our actions, every time we apply one of our Christian liberties in a certain way, it always produces ripples. And it is either driving people away from Christ or it is drawing people toward Christ. In all of the application of our individual Christian liberties, we are always either a stepping stone for others to the cross or we are a stumbling block for others to prevent them from coming to the cross. Paul is saying we are absolutely responsible to live lives of sensitivity and love so that other people might not be prevented from coming to Christ. Verse 11, Paul says, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, this brother for whom Christ died. Listen, I believe Paul's talking about the visible church. There are people here that we look at as brothers and sisters that may, in fact, according to spiritual reality, not be converted. Paul can't be talking about somebody who actually loses their salvation. We believe Scripture is very clear that that can never happen. But what can happen is people in the church who give evidence of seeking Christ can be drawn back into their spiritual idolatry so that they are pulled away from Christ and end up ultimately being eternally condemned. You see, Christ gave up his rights for the weak. How awful that we, as Christ's followers, would demand and assert our rights. You know, if you think grace is simply a message that says you are now free to live however you want to, independently of everybody else around you, you do not yet understand grace as you should. Grace should actually free us from demanding our individual liberties. And we're really growing in grace when we realize that grace is the freedom to love, not the freedom to indulge our own desires. Paul was gripped by grace. He was supernaturally changed by the power of the Spirit. Look what he says in verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat. Paul is willing to go to extremes that he might not cause someone who is seeking Christ to stop seeking Christ and to be destroyed. See, the gospel of grace is less about our freedoms and our liberties and more about our love for others. The more you go further up and farther in the gospel pipeline, the less the gospel will be about you and the more it will be about others and their well-being. And listen to me, we're not really free by grace until we actually stop resenting that we give up freedoms for the sake of others. See, it's one thing to know in your head, okay, I am supposed to be willing to give up my liberties for the sake of others. And doggone it, I will do that. But I do not like it. I resent it. And I wish I could engage my freedoms more. Okay, the gospel's not yet done its whole work there. When the gospel of grace begins to so change us that we freely and delightedly give up our liberties for the sake of another coming to Christ, then we know that grace is doing its work among us. What Paul is saying here is that the community takes precedence over the individual when it comes to the church. I've been to Russia many times. I think the Russians get this. Listen, there was all kinds of things that were whacked out about the Russian worldview. But for some reason, one of the things they get is that the needs of the one need to be submitted and placed under the need of the many. Americans have a tendency not to get that. I mean, our motto is, don't tread on me. Our motto is, I'm an American and I will demand my rights. And don't you dare try taking them away from me, because I'll start a war. The gospel says we need to be willing to give up our rights so that others would not be prevented from coming to full-fledged faith in Christ. Beware of a view of grace that says, because I have this liberty, I can engage in it, and it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. Now, on the other hand, beware of a Christian view of maturity that says we need to be enslaved to the lowest common denominator of a Christian's convictions. Remember, we're not talking here about two Christians interacting over something they disagree about, and the one Christian saying to the other Christian, I'm offended because you acted that way. We're not talking about that. 1 Corinthians 8 is about a non-Christian who has an unformed faith, who is drawn away from Christ and back into their unbelief because a Christian was insensitive to where they were in their conscience. Viktor Frankl was an Austrian. He was a psychiatrist. He was a neurologist. He was also a member of a concentration camp during World War II. Viktor Frankl wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. And in it, he shares how he learned to find meaning and significance through every circumstance that life threw at him. I don't think in any way Viktor Frankl was a believer in Christ. But as he considered even the most vulgar and cruel of circumstances that he faced, he said he was able to come to the place where he embraced it as being meaningful. And he was able to wring all the lessons of life he could out of that desperate circumstance. Well, Viktor Frankl once penned this phrase that I think is good for the church to listen to as well when it comes to grace. He says, freedom is only part of the story and half of the truth. He says, I recommend that the Statue of Liberty on the East Coast be supplemented by a Statue of Responsibility on the West Coast. We are responsible for our use of our Christian liberties and how those liberties could cause shipwreck of an unformed faith. There are people who come to us out of alcoholic backgrounds. Are we sensitive to them? Listen, the Bible doesn't say there's anything wrong with having a beer, having a glass of wine. But are we sensitive to those with an unformed faith who could see our freedoms and be drawn back into their alcoholism and never come to faith in Christ? How we dress. Christian women dressing suggestively or just improperly. And someone comes out of a background of immorality. And do they see things at church that drive them to the internet? And they get embroiled afresh in pornography, never to return to the church. And their faith is destroyed. Gambling. You know, is there anything wrong with having a, you know, $1 each side on a golf course? Well, I don't think so. But what if you don't know about the backgrounds of the guys or gals you're having that round of golf with? And what if they have a gambling problem? And what if something so seemingly innocuous as having a side bet for $1 per side of the nines causes that person to re-engage in gambling? And as a result, they never come to faith in Christ. And all Paul's saying here is think. Don't think just for yourself. Don't think strictly according to your freedoms. Think about others and how your freedoms could impact them. And then thirdly and finally, we also need to prioritize tender love over brute strength. Apparently there were believers in Corinth who understood that these seekers had weak consciences. They were allowing themselves to be bothered by things which, strictly according to knowledge and theology and orthodoxy, shouldn't bother them. And so they were trying through brute force to strengthen the weak consciences of these seekers. It's almost like they were practicing desensitization theory. That if they just exposed them to enough pagan meat and pagan temples and realized that we weren't worshiping pagan gods, that somehow they would be cured and their conscience would be strengthened and they would become good Christians. Paul says, no. You are never to coax somebody to go against their conscience. Never. Now, our conscience is a moral compass that is within us. And many of our consciences are broken compasses. They're really not in tune with the truth of Scripture. Be that as it may, it is not our job to change somebody else's conscience. Only the grace of God through the Spirit of God can supernaturally transform somebody's conscience. And so we're never to try to coax somebody to go against their conscience in the name of freedom, in the name of liberty, in the name of, hey, we really want you to get this grace thing. And if you just would forget about your conscience and live according to truth, you wouldn't be bothered. Paul says that's using brute force to try to slam a conscience into conformity. And it doesn't work. As a matter of fact, Paul says just the opposite. Look at verse 10. He said, if anyone sees you eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged to view it as idolatry? If you seek through brute force to strengthen another person's conscience, Paul says all you're going to do is wound it. All you're going to do is defile it. All you're going to do when you ask someone to go against their conscience is cause them spiritual harm. By your knowledge, verse 11, the weak person is destroyed. If we try to coax someone to go against their conscience and merely offer them truth, orthodoxy, and knowledge that it shouldn't bother them, so don't listen to their conscience, Paul says you are defiling them. He says you're wounding them. He says it's spiritual abuse if you seek to disciple somebody in that way. And he says instead, approach these people with tender love, with compassion, with kindness, with sensitivity. We need to be more aware of the dark areas of people's hearts that are still prone to be pulled back into their unbelief and away from Christ. Carlo Collodi wrote a famous book. If you've not read the book, you've certainly heard of the title, and you've probably seen the movie. Carlo Collodi wrote the book Pinocchio. It was picked up by Disney, made into an animated feature film. In the book, there is a relatively minor, unnamed character that plays a very small role. But Disney picked up the book, named this character, and gave it a very large role in the animated film. That character is known to us as Jiminy Cricket. Jiminy Cricket was pronounced to be the conscience for Pinocchio by the blue fairy that promised Pinocchio would become a real boy if he met the conditions. The blue fairy tells Jiminy Cricket what he's supposed to be as Pinocchio's conscience. She says, "You are appointed as Lord High Keeper of the knowledge of right and wrong. You are appointed as the counselor along the straight and narrow path, the guide in moments of temptation." And Pinocchio doesn't really understand this, so Jiminy Cricket sings the song, "Give a Little Whistle." And one of the key lines of the song, "Give a Little Whistle," is, "Always let your conscience be your guide." Now, the problem is our consciences aren't always formed according to biblical truth. Well, guess what? God will change that over time as we seek grace from God by reading His Word and by submitting ourselves to His Word. But none of us is given the permission to use brute force to try to pound somebody's conscience into submission. There is a sense in which Jiminy Cricket was right. We are called to let our conscience be our guide, and we're called to seek God to show us where our consciences are unbiblical. Folks, we are always singing. Our lives, our application of knowledge, our assertion of freedoms, how we treat people with weak consciences, our lives are always singing. And the issue is, like the sirens, are our songs causing the unformed faith of others to be dashed upon the rocks? Every day of our lives, we are either a stepping stone to the cross or we are a stumbling block before others before the cross. And God says the more we are gripped by grace, the less grace is about us, the more it's about God and His glory. And the more it's about living lives of kindness, compassion, sensitivity, and love before others, especially those who have a weak, unformed, biblically speaking, conscience. So when you come up against the alcoholic, the person who was involved in the occult, the one who's come out of the New Age, the gambler, the perverted, the immoral, how we live our Christian lives can be a matter of life and death, eternal life or eternal destruction. May God give us the grace to give up our freedoms instead of asserting them all the time for the sake of others. Let's pray.